Father, we give you great thanks for the gift of Scripture, which breaks into our gloomy darkness like a shaft of light down from heaven. Lord, we are surrounded here by problems, questions, worries, and fears. And we look to you for that light that lifts our hearts and causes our countenances to shine. And now we open the pages of Scripture and we reconsider the work of your servant Daniel. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to walk away from here invigorated, stronger. I pray this for myself. We pray this for ourselves. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our series in Daniel. We're up to Daniel 6. Surely the most famous Bible story in the history of the Old Testament. I'm getting little smiles from here or there because my children almost begged me to name this series this morning, this Between the Lions. It has more to do with their memories of a PBS show they liked than anything spiritual. But surely you will remember Between the Lions, because that's what we find ourselves dealing with in chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because of an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." This sets the stage for this last personal testimonial from Daniel. Daniel can basically be broken into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 are each a series of miracle stories in which God showed his sovereignty over this ancient kingdom. And we had mentioned this before, that the Jews had lapsed for the most part into believing that God was just as much a regional deity as the false gods of all the local people. And so they were very fretful when they were taken away from the promised land. So the book of Daniel comes along, as well as, I might add, the book of Ezekiel, and reemphasizes that the Lord God is the God of all the world. In fact, Solomon prayed that prayer long before, when the temple was first established, that God fills the universe. In fact, God is bigger than the universe. And Daniel emphasizes that. But now we pick it up in chapter 6. And everybody's known the story of Daniel in the lion's den. If you ever went to church, you had to have heard, you saw your flannel graph Daniel being threatened by the flannel graph lions. Or maybe you saw it in the form of maybe they were all vegetables or something like that. I don't know. It depends on what age you are. But what's this story really about? Because if you read between the lines, there's more going on than the usual traditional Sunday school story. For example, this story is really about politics. Now, I know we're all sick of politics already. I'm fed up to hear with politics right now. But when I come to the book of Daniel, there's a lot of politics because it's God showing his sovereignty over the kings of the nations. And what do we have here? Chapter first four verses. Interesting, isn't it, that the persecution that is about to come down on Daniel's head really wasn't spiritual in nature. They weren't mad, these government bureaucrats, they weren't mad at Daniel because he worshipped the Lord. They probably couldn't have cared less. They weren't going to worship the Lord. Let him go off and do that himself. That didn't bother them. They weren't objecting to his theology. They didn't sit around and have arguments about, predestination or women preachers or things like that with him. They were upset because he was about to get promoted over them. So there was professional jealousy involved here. He was in the Persian Empire, The Persian Empire had taken over, and they found out that 85-year-old Daniel was worth more, probably, than all the other people combined. He combined not just faith and integrity, but really strong competence and honesty and reliability. That'll take you far in almost any organization under normal circumstances. So they heard wind that maybe this old Jew named Daniel is going to get promoted over us. So there's this lust for political power going on. And the reason I have the donkey and the elephant up there is just to show you that nothing ever changes. Whether it's the Persian Empire or modern American politics, nothing ever changes. We have tribalism. We also have tribalism here because these were all Persians and probably some Chaldeans left over. And then when they looked at Daniel, they said, oh, there's that Jew. He's 85 years old, and they're still talking about him as he's the one that got brought in here from Judah. I mean, there's some small towns around here that you've got to live there for three generations before they'll treat you like you belong. You see the same sort of thing here. Here's this 85-year-old man who has distinguished himself in administrative leadership, and they're still referring to him as, oh, that guy that came in with from Judah. And I'm pretty sure there's corruption and coveting going on because Daniel was a man of high integrity. And the last thing that most government bureaucrats want is a man or woman of high integrity as boss. Because they have a way of rooting little favors out, you know, that go on when people feel that they can dip into the till or get little extras from their friends and people they do favors for. And suddenly you're going to get this straight arrow promoted to be the top guy just after the king. They don't want that. So they start scheming. How can we get rid of this guy? So these governors and satraps thronged before the king. I love that word, thronged. And said to him, King Darius, live forever. Butter, butter, butter. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Which is true. Certain kinds of laws and injunctions that the Medes and the Persians put into place could not be revoked. No idea why they did it that way, but it is a fact of history. Therefore, King Darius, feeling very buttered up, signed the written decree. So not only is this story about the lion's den about politics, it's also about courage. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. Strangely, he didn't go onto Facebook and start complaining. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. James Montgomery Boyce, in a commentary that I consult in preparing these messages, made a special emphasis on the fact that this is what Daniel had always done. Daniel didn't suddenly start doing some sort of ostentatious prayer practice in order to, you know, show the world that he would not be bullied. He was already praying three times a day, probably morning, noon, and night, with the windows of his apartment open toward Jerusalem. This is about courage. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul, or soul and body, in hell. Matthew 10:28. Just occurs to me that there are certain fears that drive out other fears. Certain fears that are more important. When I was a young man, I worked at Sears Roebuck in the town of Watchung, New Jersey. And I had a boss, and his name was Jose. And he was a pretty good boss, actually. He put up with me. Well, one day, another area manager came and wanted me to do something for her. But I had been assigned to the gardening and toys area, which was weird to combine those two. But that was where I was supposed to stay. And she's trying to get me to come with her right then and there to do something. I don't remember what it was. And I'm like, what do I do? And then Jose suddenly comes up and says, "What's this? What's going on here?" And I just stood back and I watched them argue about me. Oh, I felt so important. Not really. But it taught me a lesson that I've remembered, is that somebody's the boss, and it's a good idea to do what the boss says. Some fears drive out other fears. Darius was a very powerful king. Daniel served an even more powerful king. Darius could only send you to the grave. God can take us to heaven. The story is also about hope. Because it says, you notice that Daniel didn't just pray. He didn't just pray. And you would almost expect that. It's like, you know, Daniel would pray about this dire situation that he was in. But instead it says he prayed toward Jerusalem. Prayed toward Jerusalem. Now this is something different for us Christians, because we live in a different part of God's plan. And a slightly different set of rules. We don't have a holy city toward which to pray, unless you consider Wheaton that. Some people consider Dallas that. I don't know. I don't think so. But literally, according to biblical doctrine, we don't have a city, right? In fact, the book of Galatians says our holy city is in heaven, Jerusalem above. But under the old covenant times, God did have a city. In fact, I think he still does. And what was Daniel praying? I'm thinking of the promise from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 10. And it's very likely that Daniel and Jeremiah at some point in their lives might have even known each other. When which the Lord spoke through Jeremiah and said, "This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." Which we know from biblical and secular history is exactly what happened. If you ever read the stories of Ezra, and especially the story of Nehemiah, also under the Persian government, it was through God's hand that the Persian government finally released the Jews, if they wanted to move back and return to their homeland. So God, at exactly 70 years later, arranged for them to be able to do that. Daniel was not in that scenario, though. He was still there during the 70-year time. But I don't think he ever forgot his homeland. I don't think he ever forgot that Jerusalem was God's city, which God himself said in 2 Chronicles, "I have chosen to place my name on this city." And so, not because Jerusalem was magical or anything like that, but it represented the hope and faith that Daniel had. That he not just prayed, oh, I'm sure he prayed all the time, but he specifically prayed toward Jerusalem. And that's why I think he prayed toward Jerusalem. And last, it's the power of faith. This story is about the power of faith. 21 through 22. Well, we know the story. Let me pick out bits and pieces. It says, the king, when he heard these words, the king realizes he's been tricked. He's been bamboozled. And he gets very upset. He's greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. Verse 14. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then the men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians." Like they have to tell this man that. So obnoxious. "That no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Archaeologists have discovered dens of lions in Morocco, ancient ones, and they were usually, I think the word I remember reading was conical, cone-shaped. Wide at the top, narrow at the bottom, with a wall in between so that the keeper could come down and they would lure the lions to one end of the enclosure with food. Lions would go over there, they'd run in, lock the door or lower it from the top. The keeper would come in and, shall we say, muck the stalls and then leave. And then they'd open it up and they did that. And they did that because, at least in Babylon, the lion was the royal symbol of Babylon. And often the ancient kings would deliberately have lion hunts It was a cheap fake lion hunt always, because the lion was usually wounded or in a net. It was about as realistic. Probably the bull in bullfighting had more of a chance than these poor lions did. But the ancient kings used to like to fight and kill lions to show off how tough they were. And that's one reason they would keep lions. And they would also throw people they especially didn't like. They just lower them down into the lion den, and that would be the end of them. And that's why in the story they're able to put a great big stone over the top of this, is because it's a pit. Probably not in the palace, I would imagine, but somewhere within easy contact. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." And several commentators I read said that should be translated, "He must deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Okay, so death penalty to open that thing before it was time. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No musicians or diversions were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning, when it was still shadowy probably, and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done nothing wrong to you." Because of Daniel's faith, God disrupted normal lion behavior. This is something that the modern secular thinker on the university doesn't understand, because they're trained to think in terms of what's called naturalism. Maybe our campus outreach people will know what I mean, that they think of nature as a closed system, and that even if there is a supreme being, that he can't poke his finger into anything, that everything operates just according to, you know, scientific laws. This story tells us that isn't true. Normally, the lions would have attacked Daniel. This time, they just sat there with their mouths shut and left him alone all night long. Who does the Bible attribute this miracle to? I just had to post something this morning before I came here because of an issue I read. A friend of mine online said something about, you don't save yourself by your faith. God does it. I was like, is that really right? It's right to say God saves us. It's right to say the Holy Spirit saves us. It's right to say that Jesus saves us. But it's also true that my faith saved me. Without getting into all the cosmic questions about where my faith came from, my faith saved me. Your faith saved you. And so in the same spirit, we have Hebrews 11, verse 33. By his faith, Daniel shut the mouths of the lions. You say, well, was that meaning that God didn't shut? Well, of course God shut the mouths of the lion. But according to that verse, who shut the mouths of the lions? Daniel did. By faith. And I want to camp on that issue in just a moment. By the way, side comment, there's some subtle symbolism here. The royal animal of Babylon was the lion. See, Babylon had been trying to digest Daniel for 70 years, and they still couldn't get him down. So there, in other words, there's a little something going on why Daniel decided that this would be the last of the six stories. That even the royal, the lion was the Babylonian symbol, the same way the bald eagle is the symbol of the United States. And here they actually physically threw Daniel into a bunch of good old-fashioned Babylonian lions, and they still couldn't eat him. I have a question for you and for me. Do you believe that you can change reality through your faith? Yes or no? You do? I hope you do. You should. I ask you this question with hesitation, because I don't have huge confidence in myself. So I want to be careful I always feel like if I'm going to challenge you this morning, I need to challenge myself, so I'm not saying any of this in a critical spirit. And when I began to reflect on this chapter, I said to myself, do I really have this kind of faith? I want to be careful to not seem, you know, haughty or something when I raise these issues with you. Consider the chapters that we've looked at so far, chapters 1 through 6. What did faith accomplish in every one of those chapters? For example, in Daniel chapter 1, faith changed their metabolism of the three friends in Daniel. Remember, chapter 1, Daniel and his friends determined they're not going to eat the king's dainties, probably because that would violate Moses' law, having to do with food laws, that kind of thing. Because of their faith, God enabled them. It says that they were fatter and more healthy looking after 10 days of a pure vegetarian diet than all the other young people. God responded to their faith and changed their physical bodies. Number 2, chapter 2, faith unscrolled the secrets of God. Nebuchadnezzar had a very puzzling and frightening dream about a giant statue made out of four different metals. He demanded that his soothsayers, who go around saying sooths, I guess, he demanded that the soothsayers explain not just what it meant, but what it was, to tell him, like mind reading, what his dream had been. Through Daniel's faith and prayers, God revealed to Daniel not just the meaning of the dream, he actually revealed the dream. That's impossible, apart from a miracle. Faith canceled combustion in Daniel 3. I was thinking, what was that? It's a little gleam over here. Okay, never mind. Somebody was combusting over here, I thought, for half a second. What are the odds that combustion, and we have a science teacher here, and many of us understand science, the odds of a person and his clothing not catching fire if you're thrown into the middle of a roaring forge, and to come out and not even smell a little bit burnt? That's Daniel chapter 3, his three friends. Faith made that happen. Faith survived an assassination. Not that Daniel was assassinated, but in chapter 5, we know that the Persians invaded at the end of chapter 5, broke into Babylon after a long siege, and they killed Belshazzar right there in the throne room and took over. How many people can surf the waves of regime change and survive that kind of regime change? And yet Daniel not only survived it, he ends up being like one of the top guys again, because of God responding to his faith. And here we see that faith muzzled the monsters. In Daniel 6, verse 22, God sent an angel and shut the lions' mouths. And you see there, that's a picture of the proverbial mountain being moved by somebody's faith. You can change the world with your faith. And I don't mean your emotions. I mean, you can actually change the material world around you. You can change other people's health. You can change other people's financial conditions. You can change whether they're incarcerated or not. You can change their job experience. You can do it for you, but you can also do it for other people. And I have a couple, we won't turn to these, I'll sum these up because many of you will know these stories. These examples of faith in the Gospels. The same type of faith that Daniel had. Faith is believing that Jesus Christ can do it. In Matthew 8, verses 1 through 3, there was a centurion who went to Jesus on behalf of a very sick servant. Oh no, excuse me, this is the leper. Matthew 18 is the leper. A leper went to Jesus and said, Lord, if you will, I believe you can make me whole. And Jesus says, I do will, be whole, and he was healed. The reason I put that up there is because there are some teachings you hear from place to place that say that you've got to keep confessing that miracle, and you've got to keep denying that you're really sick. Oh, and if you even let it slip one time that you're questioning if Jesus will do it, oh, then you blew it. It won't happen now. Matthew 8, 1 through 3 disproves that. Because the leper didn't say, I am claiming victory. The leper didn't say, I am claiming my healing. He hadn't even died yet. He didn't say anything like that. He said, I believe You can do it. And that was enough. That was faith. The leper didn't have to psych himself into being certain of a particular outcome. He was able to come to Jesus and said, if it's your will, I'm sure you have the ability to do this. And Jesus said, I do, and I shall. In other words, Jesus accepted that. He received that as faith. He didn't need to hear the leper making a bunch of positive confessions with his mouth. He made the only positive confession that he needed to say, which is, I believe you're the Messiah, I believe you can do it, and that was faith alone. Faith also doesn't tie itself down to methods or circumstances, and this is where the centurion story comes in, because this follows this story. The centurion, a different centurion, I think, than later in Acts, comes to Jesus and says, I have a very sick servant back home. And Jesus says, well, I'll come to your home and I'll heal him, which by itself was an extraordinary thing for the Jewish Messiah to say to a member of the ruling class that had invaded. And then the centurion said, no, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. But I know that if you say so, it'll happen. Because I know what it's like to have authority. He said, I'm under authority, and I have people under my authority. And I tell them to go, and they go. And I tell them to come, and they come. And the implication was, and you're the Son of God, and I know you have even just I know how authority works. You don't need to come. In other words, the centurion's faith was not hampered. The centurion did not think, I've got to physically have this guy in my house. He didn't think that. The centurion didn't think, maybe if he sends an anointed handkerchief, that'll work. I didn't think that either. He just said, you just do it however you want to. I don't, because of who I am, I'm a Gentile. I realize who the God of Israel is. I don't deserve to have you in my home. But I know all you have to do is say, do it. And it'll happen. And you remember how Jesus responded? I imagine him almost throwing his hands up in the air and going, I have never seen faith like this among any of my fellow Israelites. He says, and friends, he said to everybody around him, when Abraham sits down at the great feast of the millennium, many will come from the east and the west, and they'll sit down with Abraham like this man will. Faith doesn't tie itself down to methods or circumstances. The centurion knew Jesus can do it any way he wants. And sometimes we trip ourselves up with our faith because we think the answer has to come this way. The answer has to come from this person. The answer has to take this form. None of that's true. You just go to Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I have a terrible problem. Or my friend has a terrible problem. And will you please solve that problem for them? And just forget about imagining what the answer will look like. Just forget about it. Don't worry about methods. Don't worry about circumstances. And lastly, faith knows that Christ came to help the distressed. And that's in Matthew 16 and 17, because the very next paragraph, it says, and then in the evening time, they started to bring him all the sick and bring him all the demon-possessed and demon-afflicted people, and he healed all of them. And then it quotes from Isaiah 53, which is the chapter about the Messiah, and he says, he came to take away our burdens, you know, to carry our sicknesses from us. Now, I'm not saying, and if you know me, you know I don't believe that God has promised to heal every Christian of every illness everywhere all the time. Sometimes that's not God's will. But, I don't know what that was, a mysterious voice, but it's coming from over here somewhere. But the point is, this is the kind of person Christ is. He's the same person now that he was 2,000 years ago. That's the type of Messiah he is. He comes to take burdens off of people that are crushing them. He comes to help the helpless, to save those who need saving, to meet the needs of the needy. He is not in heaven like this. I'm sovereign and I'm deciding if I care. You know, the devil whispers that in our ears and he says, yeah, you know, Jesus might, you know, we're not sure how he feels about this. Maybe he's indifferent. No, you've got the clear testimony of Scripture. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what did Jesus do? He went around helping people. In fact, he helped them so much, sometimes he had to go out into the desert just to get a little time alone. You have the ability to change the world, your friend's world, your wife's world, your co-worker's worlds, through your faith. You have that ability. Because God has that ability. And because you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. All of that is true. Don't underestimate what your faith can do. In fact, the power of faith is shown by its opposite. And we know that story from Mark chapter 6, where Jesus went to visit his own hometown of Nazareth. Right? And what did it say there? He could not do very much. It says he could only heal a few people of a few things. Does anybody remember why? Because their unbelief was so great. In fact, he was amazed at the depth of their unbelief. I just want to comment that unbelief is different from ignorance. Sometimes Jesus could just walk up to somebody who had no clue who he was and just heal him. There was a man by the Bethesda pool that's an example of that from the book of John, where the man didn't even know it was Jesus, and Jesus in his sovereignty and his power could just heal him right then and there. But that man didn't have unbelief. Unbelief is much more antagonistic. It's more like anti-belief. Like you already know who Jesus says he is, and you've already decided he's not that, and you're like, I'm not listening, talk to the hand. And that was, I believe, the situation in Nazareth. They had seen him grown up. He had already read from the scroll when he started his mission. They had tried to throw him off a cliff because they were so mad at him. But he comes back again to his old hometown and he tries to heal people. And he's so shocked at their unbelief, and he couldn't do very much for them. So let us not understand God's sovereignty in such a way that we think, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever is going to happen is going to happen. The same God who decides what the results are going to be has also said, do it this way. And the Lord says, you can move a mountain with your faith. And the opposite is also true. Unbelief will drop a mountain on top of you. Or at least leave the mountain unmoved. If Daniel could conquer lions by his faith in the Lord, then so can you and me. There are a lot of lions around. Rita, I'm sorry to tell you this, even at your mature age, there will be lions up in Fairfield. Nancy, did you know that Des Moines has lots of lions? You'd hardly think, you know, that I think they feed on the pigs. Iowa has a lot of pigs. And there's lions out in Washington State too, aren't there? I think I've heard there's a few lions at Washington State University. Two. Cougars. Okay. Well, I'll just leave that right there. A bunch of cougars. They're real cougars. Oh, you're not speaking metaphorically, are you? Never mind. I think we need to talk about that later. If Daniel could conquer lions by his faith in the Lord, then so can you. To our young friends that we just met this morning, there are lions, not just in the student body at Georgetown College, but in the administration and the professors. I knew one lion from about 10 years ago that tried to convince everybody that campus outreach was a cult. Hopefully those days are past. I've heard there's a few lions down at UK. There might be a few up at Northern Kentucky. If Daniel, an 85-year-old man, could conquer a bunch of lions with his faith in the Lord, then we can. I hope you continue to listen in and come and bring friends for the rest of the book of Daniel. We're coming to an end now at this point of the first half. Now the second half, I hope you enjoy all the weird stuff. I call it weird. It's really from the Lord. All the visions and dreams and the 70 weeks and the flying leopards and all that kind of stuff. Because that's where we're going now, chapter 7 through 12. But we end here today with the reminder that your faith in Jesus and my faith in Jesus can not just keep us alive, but make us thrive. Bring us to the top, not the bottom. Conquer everything that the devil throws at us. And worse, we may get tossed down into the den. That doesn't mean we're going to die. We can get thrown into the furnace. That doesn't mean automatically we're going to burn. We look to the Lord And don't allow our faith to be crippled by, well, it can't happen this way, and it can't happen that way, and it won't happen this way, and that person's too stubborn, and that one won't listen, and science tells me things have to work in such and such a way. Just forget all that. I encourage you, forget all that. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and I am with you always, even to the end of this age. So I hope you feel encouraged, because I do too. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're feeling encouraged. But we also want, Lord, I'm going to pray that you forgive me for my skepticism, my pessimism, my tendency to look at everything that could be wrong with something and lose sight of vision that can come from you, because you can do anything. And Lord, we pray that you will strengthen us so that we do reach out, not just to survive lions, but to walk on top of them, to tread down serpents and scorpions everywhere we go. And in that way, Lord, work miracles through us so that your name is lifted up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.